One of the things that I love about the Bible is that it reveals truth to us in so many different ways. Whether it's through the stories that the Gospels tell, or the poetry of the Psalms, or those tweet-length Proverbs, or the fiery preaching of the prophets, the theology of the Apostle Paul's writings, or the bold abstract images of apocalyptic books like Revelation, like Ezekiel, books like that. God has so many different ways of speaking to us. And that's not just because we're all wired differently, but it's also because all of us go through different seasons of life when different genres of Scripture will speak to us in an especially powerful way. God just has this way of getting past all of our defenses. But of all the creative ways that the Spirit of God speaks to us, none is more surprising to me than the ramblings of the cynical old man we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you have read Ecclesiastes before? So you understand what I'm talking about. It's a strange book to find in the Bible, because when you read it, you can't help but think, wait, what this guy is saying isn't true. He's wrong. How could God reveal truth to us through words that are indisputably untrue? Well, think about what you have learned from other flawed characters. Not just people like King Saul or Judas Iscariot in the Bible, but fictional characters like Macbeth or Javert, Voldemort, Sauron, Scar, Gaston, Thanos. Storytellers often create characters who embody traits that we find revolting. And they do that purposefully. They're using a bad example to make us not want to be like that. Well, that's the kind of character we meet in the book of Ecclesiastes. But here's the twist. He's a real person to whom God promised to give unparalleled wisdom. And this guy is assuming the posture of a teacher. That's what the word Ecclesiastes means. It's a transliteration of the Greek translation of a Hebrew word that means teacher. And the teacher is almost certainly Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. After God said to him, "I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." It's no wonder that he felt qualified to be a life coach. The problem is, he's now an old man, and a lot has transpired in the decades between the time he was given the gift of wisdom and the time that he delivered this lecture. I think it will help us to make sense of this book if we incorporate those parts of Solomon's life story that the Bible records. We know that Solomon was the second-born son of Bathsheba, who became King David's wife after he got her pregnant and had her husband murdered. And Bathsheba was not David's only wife. He had several wives and mistresses. In fact, Solomon was the 10th of David's sons named in Scripture, and those 10 were the offspring of at least 7 women. So the odds of Solomon avoiding sexual sin were stacked against him, to say the least. But despite the flaws in David's character, he is graciously described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And when it was revealed to David that Solomon would be his successor, he said to him in the presence of Israel's leaders, "My son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And then one more time on his deathbed, David said to Solomon, "I am about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him, and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. That's in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Kings. And chapter 3, which tells the story of Solomon's reign after David died, begins with these words. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. And that's not a good start, because God, in his law, forbade intermarriage between those who worshiped him, the one true God, and those who worshiped false gods. Clearly, this was a political move, because it strengthened an alliance between Israel and Egypt. So it was a marriage of expedience and disobedience. It was a hairline crack in Solomon's character. But then, in the very next chapter, we're told that Solomon, in an act of extravagant worship, offered to God 1,000 burnt offerings. And that night, God appeared to him in a dream and essentially granted him one wish. He said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon replied, "You have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, possessions, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I will also give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who was ever before you ever had, and none after you will have." And sure enough, 1 Kings 10 says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. In the fourth year of his reign, he did what his father had hoped to do. He built a temple for God in Jerusalem. Prior to that, the people of God worshipped at the tabernacle. It was sort of an ancient version of church in a box. It was a tent that traveled with the people of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then for 400 more years after they settled in the promised land. But Solomon replaced that tent with an actual building, 2,700 square feet. True, the palace he built for himself was 11,000 square feet, four times larger. But still, God was pleased with Solomon for building a temple in Jerusalem's capital city where people of faith could come to seek him and they could be reassured of his nearness to them. In fact, when the Ark of the Covenant, which was that box that contained the two stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, and you remember that box was covered with, it was called an atonement cover, and it had these statues on top of these huge golden statues of these two angelic creatures with their wings spread out, almost touching the wings. And there was this empty space in between the two cherubim, and that was where God concentrated his presence on planet Earth. He's everywhere at the same time, but if you go there, you'd feel his presence. Sometimes it would appear in the form of a cloud right there in that gap between those wings. And it was brought into this new temple that Solomon had built for God. And the people who were there sang praises to God. And the scripture says that the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord in the form of a cloud, not a little bitty cloud, but a huge cloud that enveloped all of them. And then Solomon gave this inspiring speech. And he prayed an amazing prayer of dedication. And when he finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices that had been offered. And the people knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped the Lord. This went on for 7 consecutive days. And then, again, as he had earlier, God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And he said to him, "If you walk before me faithfully as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. Now, there are two books in the Bible that record the story of Solomon's reign. There's 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. They were written about a century apart, but there's so much overlap between the two books that it's tempting to just read one of the two. And if we did that, if all we read was 2 Chronicles, and then we combined what it says about Solomon with what we deduce about him from the Proverbs and from the Song of Solomon, that book that he wrote about God's original intention for sex in marriage. Beautiful, poetic book. We put all that together and we would probably conclude that the rest of Solomon's life was as glorious as those early years. 2 Chronicles boasts about Solomon's wisdom and wealth. And it says that after reigning over Israel for 40 years, he rested with his fathers. It paints this picture of a life well lived. But sometimes the Chronicles gloss over the less attractive parts of its heroes' lives. For instance, 1 Chronicles makes no mention of David and Bathsheba's adultery or of her husband's untimely death. And 2 Chronicles omits what 1 Kings 11 says about Solomon's later years. And here's what it says. King Solomon, however, so we're told all the good stuff, and then it goes, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. It's very similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. A yoke was a piece of farming equipment. It was a wooden bar that would go across the backs of two oxen with these straps that would go underneath their necks, and it would keep them in alignment with one another so that when they were pulling the plow, they couldn't go in opposite directions. They would go together. Wherever they went, they would go together. And so Paul said, don't be in a relationship like that with somebody who doesn't love God like you do, or else they'll turn your heart away from God. That's why God gave that law in the Old Testament to Solomon and to the other Israelites. God worshipers, do not marry idol worshipers. Nevertheless, the scripture says, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. And the Word of God says that the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. And there were consequences, including attacks from foreign armies and rebellion to his leadership that ultimately led to the fracturing of Israel into two separate nations. And Solomon himself changed. The wisdom that God had given him became tainted and twisted by the cynicism that crept into his heart as he drifted away from God. And you see, it was long after Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord, and as he surveyed the rubble of his formerly charmed life, that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He still thought of himself as Israel's teacher. He still demanded an audience. But what a pitiful sight he was. And what pessimistic words he spoke. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What a bitter old man. When he was young, God seemed close and life seemed blessed. And although he could not pinpoint exactly when the rift occurred, now God's nowhere to be found. Someone has said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? See, Solomon drifted from God, not vice versa, but it didn't feel like that. It felt to Solomon as if God abandoned him. And all that remained was life, as he describes it throughout this book, under the sun. Not life under God, life under the sun. And a God-forsaken life, he concluded, is meaningless. That word meaningless is used more than 35 times in this book. Literally, it means a breath, a breeze, a vapor. The Message translates it, nothing but smoke. Solomon himself describes it as a chasing after the wind. The word could mean that everything is fleeting, but more often, it's a word picture of emptiness. Different translations use different words, vanity, futility, nonsense. That's what old man Solomon is saying. Life is pointless. Is that true? No. But Solomon thought it was true. Why? Because he lost all vertical perspective. And all that was left was this horizontal perspective, life under the sun. And if that's all there is, if there is no God, or if there is a God, but he is distant and uncaring, then Solomon's right. Life is empty. Everything is meaningless. This past week, I stumbled upon a YouTube video in which the famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, was asked an important question about the purpose of life. Watch this.
The questioner asks, if God does not exist, what then is the purpose of life?
Well, I can only answer for myself. What cheers me up? I suppose mainly gloating over the misfortunes of other people. I guess that...
And you say evil comes that, from religion,
I
huh?
I guess that has to be it. I think, yeah, mainly crowing over the miseries of others. It doesn't always work, but it never completely fails. And then there's irony. There's irony, and which is the gin in the Campari, you know, the cream in the coffee. Sex can have diminishing returns, but it's amazing. No, that's pretty much it. And then it's a clear run to the grave.
Here's the irony. Christopher Hitchens joked about gloating over the misfortunes of others, but less than 2 years later, he was diagnosed with cancer of the esophagus. And a year and a half later, he died of that disease, having never found any purpose in life other than converting others to atheism. Solomon wasn't quite that sarcastic. He tried to find purpose, or at least satisfaction, in many different ways. For example, in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 1, he says, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Wow. What a different perspective he had on wisdom than when he had written Proverbs as a younger man. In Proverbs, he said, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. He's talking about wisdom when he says that. Why the change in perspective? Well, the wisdom that Solomon wrote about in Proverbs came from God. It was the fruit of a vibrant, unhindered relationship with the Lord. In Proverbs, he said, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And he wrote, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. But take the Lord out of the mix, and wisdom has limited value. Yes, it's preferable to foolishness. Better to be smart than stupid. But what wisdom cannot do is save you from death. And to Solomon, that makes wisdom ultimately worthless. He says, the wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in the darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Well, then if death is inevitable, why not just eat, drink, and be merry? Well, Solomon tried that. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. But he said, that also proved to be meaningless. In 2015, an attorney by the name of Kilroy Oldster, I'm not sure if that's a pen name, but he wrote a book called The Dead Toad Scrolls. And in it, he wrote, who amongst us can claim true satisfaction from living a hedonistic lifestyle? Why I loathe myself with sufficient fury to dream of murdering myself is no great mystery. Making a pact with the devil's henchmen, I callously plodded along, tackling one superficial milepost after another, conquering thinly guised goals that reek of greediness and self-indulgence, all in a futile effort to stave off the inevitability of my own doom. And then he said, living a self-indulgent lifestyle of a hedonist without a grounding central purpose leaves a person adrift in the slipstream of life. A person is bound to suffer unless they discern a meaning to existence and then strive in a passionate manner to fulfill their essential purpose. There was a time in Solomon's life when he had an essential purpose, but it was bound up in his relationship with God. And when he lost that relationship, he lost purpose. And without purpose, pleasure does not lead to satisfaction, but to despair. But if not wisdom and not pleasure, how about wealth? Solomon was the richest man in the world. Here's what he had to say about money and possessions. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. And then this, God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. Several years ago, there was a poll taken of Americans in different tax brackets, and they were all asked, how much income would it take for you to fulfill all your dreams? And they found a curious pattern. It didn't matter which tax bracket people were in, they always said, more. John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in America when he was asked, how much money is enough? And he responded, just a little more. W.H. Vanderbilt said, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. So the secret of happiness is not wealth. That's what Solomon taught. So not wisdom, not pleasure, not wealth. How about just good old-fashioned work? How about working toward significant achievements? Well, Solomon said that's actually better than all those other pursuits he talked about. He said a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. Interesting word that he uses for work, isn't it? Their toil. And he said, I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work because that is their lot. Again, a couple of chapters later, he says, this is what I've observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Essentially, he says, it doesn't get any better than that. Work hard and enjoy life, then die. That's Solomon's advice. But even he is not satisfied with that goal. Over and over again in chapter 2, he says so. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Maybe you've seen the 60 Minutes clip of Tom Brady talking about the thoughts that he had after he won his third Super Bowl. So this is dated, obviously, but listen to what he said.
Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. Mm-hmm.
Shel Silverstein wrote a children's book called The Missing Piece. It's about an emoji-like creature with a problem. The story begins with the words, it was missing a piece, and it was not happy. So it set off in search of its missing piece. And as it rolled, it sang this song. Oh, I'm looking for my missing piece. I'm looking for my missing piece. Heidi-ho, here I go, looking for my missing piece. And as the story continues, it finds a lot of pieces. But one was too small, and one was too big, one was too sharp, and one was too square. And some didn't work for other reasons. On and on, the search went for the missing piece. That right there is Solomon's story. And what he says again and again and again is, you're never going to find it. Actually, Shel Silverstein says that in his book too. But here's the irony. Solomon knew what was missing. He remembered what his father had told him. He could still hear ever so faintly the word of God that came to him as a young man. And peppered amidst all his ramblings in this book are traces of it. Like in chapter 2, where he says, to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. And in chapter 8, there's this. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. And in a moment of perfect clarity in chapter 12, now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. I think that's really the message of this whole book. But tragically, Solomon thought that it was too late for him. And if he did think that, he was wrong. Because way back when God spoke to him after he dedicated the temple, he did not just command Solomon to walk in obedience to him. He also made provision for the inevitability of failure. And he said to Solomon and to all of his chosen people, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." It's never too late to repent. We are never too old to change. But Solomon thought the die had been cast, and all that was left was to let his own life serve as a cautionary tale. And in the next few weeks, we're going to see how his unfaithfulness to God distorted his perspective on life and on God himself. And we're going to comb through this bitter memoir to salvage remnants of wisdom. But let's start by asking ourselves whether we, still today, are living in the fear of God and in obedience to his commands, or if in some way we have drifted away from that commitment. See, every life is a story. How is yours unfolding? What will you be like as an old man or woman if you continue in the way you're going right now? If you look at Solomon and you see yourself, if you hear yourself saying some of the same things he said, you need to know that the drift, the souring, the hardening that has taken place in your heart under the sun can be reversed. You can find your way back to the bullseye of God's blessing if you will humble yourself and pray and seek his face and turn from your wicked ways. Maybe that's something that you've never done. I mean, there's never been a time in your life when you have stopped and said, I'm not living the way that I know God wants me to. I need to change. And the thing that so many people who are in that situation don't realize is that Jesus came to make that change possible. Jesus taught that when we come to our senses and we realize the mess that we've made and we turn around back to God, that at that moment of turning and putting our faith in him and what he and in his death on the cross, that at that moment it's all wiped clean. The sin is gone and we get a fresh start. We don't have to, you know, jump through a bunch of hoops. We just have to make that turn back to God. And his grace will come flooding in. That is true for those who have never done it before, and that is true for those who have done it 1,000 times before. The prodigal child returning to his father will always find open arms. So if you need to do that today, I'm going to give you a chance to start that process right now. Let's pray. And let's respond to whatever it is that the Spirit of God has said to us. If you're someone who has never before turned to God in repentance and put your faith in Jesus, you just tell him, I want to do that right now. I believe that Jesus died for me, for my sins, and I want him to come into my life to cleanse me and to make me the person that I was created to be. How grateful we are, Father, that you never turn away from someone who turns back to you. We are sobered, I would say. We're sobered by what we see in the life of Solomon. We know that we could end up there if we drift. And so please keep us under you and under your commands And in any, if there's any way in which we've drifted away, then we ask you, please make that really clear to us and work in our hearts so that we have that willing mind, that willing spirit, that desire to obey you again. And we trust that no matter how far we've drifted, that you want to and that you will bless us again as we live life, not under the sun, but under the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.